Good. And turn over to number 35. Oh, great God, number 35. Adoration, my Jesus, I lovely, number 380.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. I was asked this week if I had one or two things to tell a high school graduate who professes to be a Christian, who grew up in the church, what would I tell them? You guys are on the edge of your seat now, aren't you? It's a good question. And this is what I would tell them, and I'll just tell you. Make sure that you are pursuing what God wants you to pursue. The question is, what is that? God wants you to pursue Christ and His church. God wants you to pursue Christ and His church. And if you pursue Christ and His church, you will be pleasing to God. You will live a life full of the fruit of the Spirit.
And that then would take me to Colossians chapter 3, which is our scripture reading this morning. So go ahead and go there to a very familiar portion of scripture that we all know very, very well. But in this, we find the two things in which we are to pursue: Christ and His church. The first 11 verses is pursuing Christ, pursuing obedience to Him, denying self and following Him. And then verses 12 to 17 is a whole bunch of commands to love one another and bear with one another and forgive one another and put on unity and love and to speak to one another in psalms and hymns. And all these things cannot be done unless you are in active involvement in the church. And so this is what I would tell, this is what I would show a grad: pursue Christ and His church. And it's in these verses. Let me read verses 1 through 17, and I'm sure you'll see them. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." So again, you can see why I give that advice: pursue Christ and His church. Before I pray, Brad has allowed me, as I do every year with our high school seniors, to honor them and sort of give you a little bit of info about them. We do have three graduates. There's only one here this morning, Grayson. Grayson, if you want to go ahead and come up, you can represent all three of them. But our other ones are Julia Pope and Faith Nugent. I have a gift for them that I will make sure they all end up with. It's a couple books. One of them is called "Is God in Control?" by Jerry Bridges. It used to be called "Trusting God." It's still, there's some prints you can find it called "Trusting God." It's a great book about what happens when the world just seems out of control. Is God out of control? And it's a very helpful small book for that. There's also a book on there called "Sex, Dating, and Relationships." Obviously, that's sort of the next stage of life as well, is looking at relationships and getting a biblical perspective of how God understands or how He wants us to understand relationships is very, very helpful. And the men who wrote this book have done an excellent job in explaining how to approach that. There's also a little journal in there. The nice thing about Grayson is that he likes to draw some things. And so there's a journal in there as well as a letter that I wrote to them, a letter of encouragement. Grayson is graduating. Actually, all three of our graduates are graduating from Harbor. high school. Grayson is going to attend a trade school, Arkansas Training Institute, down in Hot Springs to do some construction study. Faith is going to go down to University of Ozarks in Clarksville to study education. I'll become a teacher. And with Julia, I wasn't able to get a hold of her, so you'll have to ask her yourself what her plans are, what she's going to do. But I do want to pray for them in specific as they have finished a very important part of their life and are moving on to what feels like the beginning of, in this case, adulthood, as well as all the responsibilities that you and I know very well, and maturity comes with it. So let me pray, and then we'll continue on with our service. God, you are the sovereign one, the one over all creation. You have made us after your image, and you have made us to glorify and exalt you. And Lord, I pray that for these three students, for Faith and Grayson and Julia, I do pray you would give them a heart of wisdom that is drawn from your word. That you would now take the beginning of what is now an adult life, and all the things that they have learned up to this point by being in a church family, and you would apply it to them on a day-by-day basis as they pursue Christ and they pursue His church. I pray that as they go off, even out from this church, that they would find another church home of a faithful church that they can be involved in, and that they can exercise their spiritual gifts. I pray you would give them an overwhelming desire to know Christ and His Word, and an overwhelming desire to love your people. Pray you would allow them to persevere in their faith, that they would understand that trials and temptations will come, but they need to persevere and endure. Help them to do that and strengthen them to do that as they go out from us for hopefully only a time. Would you show them over time that they belong to you? Thank you that this church has loved them and poured into them. Would you cause the fruit from all of that pouring into them and watering them and seeding them to bear much for your honor and glory? Would you actually allow all of us really to do what Colossians says, and that is to pursue Christ and your church above all, that we would make those the priorities of our life, because Christ is worthy of our full life, and Christ died for His church. It's His first priority, and so we need to make it ours as well. Help us to do that by your strength and through your grace. In Jesus' name.
Please stand again. This next song is one of my favorites. It's number 180. It starts with a question, a rhetorical question. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And I think the way that it's phrased there just leads to the astonishment and the amazement that we actually have a part in that, and that Jesus died for us. Of course it's true. He died for us, who caused us pain. for me who put him to death. And it's amazing love that God would die for us. Let's sing together number 180, And Can It Be. Kids to Children's Church also.
Let me give a shameless plug for a Bible study coming up that I will be teaching that you might want to come to. It's going to be called What Happens After You Die. It'll be taught 4 Tuesday nights in the month of June. So personal eschatology. A lot of questions maybe about that you have. And so we'll have a great time. It'll be here, one of the classrooms in the back. And if you're interested in that, Tuesday nights in June, 7 o'clock here. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, now to Romans chapter 3. This morning we want to turn the corner from the bad news to the good news. If condemnation has kind of been the theme in the first three chapters or so, justification becomes the theme really in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. And this justification section of Romans begins with a really extraordinarily dense passage of Scripture, verses 21 through 26. It's like gold, very heavy, weighty, rich passage of Scripture, a passage Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible, he felt. God justifies sinners. That is the good news of the gospel and maybe the theme of Romans. How he does that is the theme of this particular passage. To introduce it, all I really need to do is remind you of a basic principle of Scripture. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Ever heard that or read that? That is the New American Standard translation of Exodus 34:7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is repeated two or three other times in the Old Testament, Nahum 1:3, among others. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And of course, we read statements like that and we say, amen. That is good news. Because we love justice, don't we? And we hate injustice. We hate it when the bad guys go free. And maybe even more when the innocent are condemned. That's why we love Clint Eastwood. You feeling lucky, punk? Or the outlaw Josie Wales?
You're going to shoot those pistols or whistle Dixie?
But it's innate. I mean, we have a sense, I think it's part of the divine nature in us, that we love justice and we want justice to be done and we want the bad guys to be punished. We approve heartily of the judgment of Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. But I hope you realize that creates a problem for God, a moral dilemma for God, because that is, in fact, precisely what he does. He justifies the wicked. In fact, he condemns the innocent to do it. So how does God get away with that? How is that not an abomination? How is that not unjust? How does God get away with doing what the Scripture says to not do and what the Scripture says he will not do? That, I think, in many ways, is the whole point of Romans. Paul's primary burden is to show how the gospel is the revelation and preservation of the righteousness of God. How the gospel solves this problem of how God declares guilty sinners righteous and yet maintains his own righteousness. That is the question of chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. How can God be both just and justifier of sinners? We know that he cannot simply let the guilty go free. Sin has been committed. The law has been broken. Justice must be done. So how then can he justify the wicked and yet maintain his own integrity as the perfectly just and righteous judge? This passage explains how. And it's actually a very precise and technical process. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did I mention this was an extraordinarily dense passage of Scripture? It is. Paul packs a lot in here, and it is very important. Things that he will develop more fully as he proceeds, but this really is the heart and soul of the epistle, as Luther said, and maybe of the whole Bible as well. That the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is a righteousness that God gives as a gift to sinners who believe in Jesus. That is the gospel Paul is so adamant about and so eager to preach in Rome, and hopefully even as far as Spain is his desire, that justification is by faith in Christ apart from works of the law. But the question is, how does that work? How does God justifying sinners? We hate it when the bad guys are arrested and then turned loose, right, on a technicality. We've all heard of cases like that. You've seen movies like that, TV shows like that, where the bad guys are found, they're brought to justice, and then the justice system lets them go free because the arresting officer didn't read them their rights, or, you know, didn't have a search warrant or whatever the technicality. Bad guys let go on a technicality. But what can the judge do? That's the law. It's frustrating. It's infuriating. But here's the thing I think that Paul wants us to understand about our salvation. That is actually the case. The gospel is the good news of how the bad guys go free on a technicality, but not the failure to satisfy all the legal technicalities. Just the opposite. All the legal technicalities are met precisely and fully by God himself. That's what this passage unveils. That's why it's so dense theologically. What are the legal technicalities that must be met? How does God provide this justification? We've seen why he must, why we all need it, right? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Why we need a righteousness that comes from God. But how does God provide that? It's complicated, but it's the gospel. So let's look at it. First of all, this justification is apart from the law, although witnessed by the law and the prophets. The transition to this new section is introduced with "but now." And as you know, "but nows" are always big in Paul. And this one is really big. It indicates not merely the transition to a new section, it actually indicates the transition to a new era in redemptive history. Up to now, under the law, we're all guilty before God. We're all condemned as sinners because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But now, God has done something about that. And so we move out of the era of sin's dominion into the new era of salvation. In that old era, we were under the law. But now he says, apart from the law. And by that he means not just apart from doing the law, apart from us having to keep the law, but he means apart from the law as the old covenant, outside of that, out from under now the jurisdiction of that. The law as the old covenant, that temporary administration that failed and has now become obsolete. Now, outside of that, apart from that, in the new era inaugurated by Christ's death, God himself has acted to deliver and vindicate his people. Or as he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does he mean by that? This is the thesis that he introduced back in chapter 1, verse 17, and he returns to it now. How has the righteousness of God been manifested? What does that even mean? Well, by righteousness of God, he doesn't simply mean the attribute of God's righteousness. God is righteous, there's no question. That is an attribute of God, but that's not the focus here. Rather, he's emphasizing the activity of righteousness, the activity of a righteous God, the salvation that a righteous God provides while maintaining his own righteousness, is the idea. That has now been manifested. Our good friend Doug Moo, or my good friend anyway, because of his excellent commentary on Romans, defines it as the justifying activity of God. That's what Paul means by the righteousness of God. The justifying activity of God. The activity of a righteous God declaring sinners righteous. That has now been manifested. How? Apart from the law, first of all. In other words, in a way that is not dependent upon that old administration, much less dependent upon our performance of it. And so if someone protests, Paul, how can God justify sinners who break the law? His answer would be, because this justification now is apart from the law. And then he hastens to add, even though it was witnessed by the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a designation, as you know, in the New Testament for what? For the Old Testament. That covers it all. So the whole Old Testament, he's saying, bears witness to the righteousness of God or the justifying activity of God, how God would justify sinners through faith in Christ. But that activity is accomplished apart from the law. So this is his way of kind of showing the continuity, discontinuity between the two. The discontinuity, but now apart from the law, the continuity being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so the old covenant failed, but the Old Testament did not. The Old Covenant could not provide justification by faith in Christ, but the Old Testament does witness to that justification by faith in Christ. In fact, it amazes me every time I read Paul's statement to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 3, but from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which must refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to what? To give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. Amazing statement. That even from the Old Testament scriptures, Timothy could know, he could be led to understand the plan of salvation that God would provide through Christ by faith. And so his point here is that while the old covenant is now obsolete, that system as a whole did not fail because the Old Testament still bears witness to how the justifying activity of God is revealed. Secondly, this justification is only for those who believe, but it is for all those who believe. Notice verse 22. What righteousness of God are we talking about? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And this is what he meant when he introduced this back in chapter 1, verse 18, that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is the revelation of a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. That's what Paul is so ecstatic about. That righteousness, right standing before God, does not come and never could have come by works of the law. A, because no one can keep it. B, because that's not what the law is for. Rather, the justifying activity of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, just to be redundant, for all those who believe. So it's through faith for those who have faith. He's making the point that justification is by faith alone. It's only for those who believe, and it's for all those who believe. And the object of their faith is what? Jesus Christ. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in ourselves. It's a very specific, particular, personal faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe in Him. Or upon Him. But all who do that, all who believe in Him, receive the righteousness of God. For there is no distinction, he says. Just as there's no distinction between sinners, all have sinned, there is no distinction between which sinners may be justified, all who believe in Him. And this is no minor point, obviously, in Paul. Salvation is not universal. It's by faith, but it's not universal, right? The fact that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin does not mean that every person is automatically forgiven, automatically saved. The righteousness of God is only applied to you who believe. It's the righteousness of God through faith. And so it is for all who believe, but you must do that. That's a technical detail that must be met. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And faith itself is not a work. And yet faith must be exercised. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. So there's nothing you can do, and there's something you must do. You must believe. And chapter 4 will develop that more fully, using the example of Abraham and how even he was justified by faith, and what kind of faith. But it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only those, but all those who believe. And of course, this was a shocking kind of revelation for Paul, for a Pharisaic, strict Jew like Paul, that first of all, God's righteousness would be by faith, not works of the law, and then that it would be available only through faith and for all who had faith in Christ, and that apart from the law. Thirdly, this justification is free and not so free, right? It's free to us, but not to God. Verse 23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is just sort of a summary of what he had covered already in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This is another way of saying that. It's a broad, sweeping generalization. It applies universally to all humanity. All have sinned. And then the next part defines what that means or what that looks like. All have sinned. That is, all are falling short of the glory of God. Jewish texts talk of Adam as having lost his glory when he sinned. And I think that's the idea here. The idea that we were created in God's image to reflect His glory on earth. And by our fall into sin, we have fallen from doing that. We have fallen short of that. We do not glorify God as we were intended to do. We do not bear His image as we were created to do. And that is the essence. That is the nature. That is the effect of sin. Forget sin as all the bad things you do. That isn't the half of it. Sin is the one good thing you fail to do. Namely, glorify God. Bear His image. Reflect, represent His character. You don't do that. That's what qualifies you. That's what defines you as a sinner. And Paul says that's all of us without distinction. Being justified then, verse 24, in the only way possible, as a gift by His grace. And there's redundancy there again deliberately. A grace gift. First, the redundancy of it's by faith for all who believe, and here it's a gift by His grace. Well, of course, if it's by grace, it's a gift, and if it's a gift, it's by grace, right? You don't pay for it, you don't earn it, it's not a reward, it's not payment for services rendered. It's a gift, dorion, freely given by His grace, charis, unmerited favor, unearned kindness. This justification then, this declaration of believing sinners as righteous is given freely. That's why God can't be charged with violating any principle for justifying sinners. He gives it freely. People have done and can do nothing to earn it or deserve it or repay it. There's nothing that guilty sinners do to constrain God or obligate God to give it or to give it to some and not others. It is purely of His own free will. And this is sort of a theological axiom with Paul, isn't it? And the basis for his conviction that justification can never be attained through works or the law, but only ever through faith. All you can do is receive it, right? If it's a gift. But notice that's only half the picture. It's a gift. That's the mode of justification, freely given by His grace. Then comes the means, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the mode, freely, the means, costly. And here we really get into the technical details. Redemption, what is that? The word basically means liberation through payment of a price. Liberation through payment of a price. To redeem means to buy, to purchase, to pay for, to free someone by paying their ransom. In New Testament times and before, redemption referred to the purchase of slaves normally, or to the price paid to free a slave, or to release a prisoner of war, or a condemned criminal. A price had to be paid to free them. That's what redemption refers to. So this free gift of God's justification of sinners is paid for through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Him for us. His life for ours. He's the price paid for our freedom. His blood, verse 25. No wonder Peter says you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Worthless, no comparison. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. And as you know, even Jesus, in explaining this to his disciples, taught them that this is why he came. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the critical component in our salvation. God is a just judge. He cannot simply let sinners go free. And he does not. They are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is no small thing, obviously, and no insignificant sacrifice. So Paul turns to that next. Fourthly, this justification was accomplished through the one atoning sacrifice to which all other atoning sacrifices pointed. Notice he says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Another key soteriological term. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous. Redemption is sinners being freed from slavery to sin and death through the ransom payment of Christ's death. Propitiation has to do with the turning away of God's wrath. Appeasement. And this is necessary for our salvation. This is how we can be redeemed and justified and reconciled and accepted and all the rest. God doesn't just forgive and forget. He doesn't say, you know what? My bad. I was being unrealistic to set such an impossible standard. Never mind. Let's just forgive and forget. No. The righteous wrath of a holy God upon sin must be appeased, must be quenched, satisfied, averted. Justice must be done. In other words, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so as a sacrifice has to be offered, and Paul is saying Jesus is that sacrifice. Either we must die or Christ in our place. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ in our place died. So it implies substitution, but it's a sacrifice that makes propitiation. It's a very technical word. It's actually translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5, what the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled upon, right? The lid. The mercy seat is kind of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and represented the presence of God where propitiation was made. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation. So he's the priest who performs the offering of the sacrifices. But here, Paul is identifying him as the actual sacrifice itself that makes propitiation. In his blood, that is, through his death, Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice that averts God's wrath upon our sin and upon us as sinners so that we can be forgiven and actually declared righteous before this holy God. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, as you know, on that day of Pentecost, all of this took place inside, right? The Holy of Holies, out of view. Very discreet, a hidden, behind the veil kind of a function. But in this case, he says it was displayed publicly. But Paul wants us to see the connection here. That once a year sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement is now equated and supplanted by this one sacrifice of Christ himself, who is maybe at once the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled and the high priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice. He's all of that. But the center and focal point of God's provision of atonement for his people is now Jesus Christ. And that in his blood, once for all offered, the wrath of God has been appeased and satisfied and quenched, so that through faith in him, we are forgiven and freed and even declared righteous. So there's no injustice, see? Yes, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, but now justice has been done. The penalty has been paid in full for all sins, past, present, and future, so that this justification that God himself provides demonstrates his righteousness. Notice that, and we'll stop here and pick up and finish or continue next time. But notice that. Verse 26 says, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would you mark that very, very carefully in your mind, if not in your Bible? It is a critical component in this legal transaction. God does not simply let guilty sinners go free. He lets guilty sinners who trust in Jesus go free. Big difference. Big difference. The reason the just judge can declare you righteous is because by your faith, you are associated with and identified as belonging to Jesus Christ, and God cannot punish you for the sins he already made propitiation for. God doesn't leave unpunished. He punished Christ. And those who belong to him by faith go free, because what would be unjust now is for God to punish us when he has already punished him. So we are the bad guys. Let go on a technicality. Not the failure to satisfy them, but the faithfulness to satisfy every single one. And thus God, who is perfectly righteous, can both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the question now is that you? Do you have faith in Jesus? If all of this is through faith in Christ, do you have faith in Christ? Are you truly trusting him? Do you truly belong to him? That now is the issue. That's what counts before God. That's who is declared righteous, righteously, by a righteous God. Make sure that you are trusting Christ and him alone, and that you truly belong to him. Father, we marvel at what you've done and maybe even more at how. Justification as a gift of your grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, setting him forth as the propitiation. What amazing grace it is. You yourself providing the very thing, your wrath and your justice required, your love doing what your law required. How grateful we are, Father, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be cleared of all charges, to be declared righteous, and all this apart from the law, apart from any works of the law, simply by faith in Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. For any here who have not believed on him, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to Christ, draw them to see the beauty of Christ, the majesty and the glory of Christ, to be drawn to him as a great Savior. We thank you and praise you for him. In his name, amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 438, and we'll sing the benediction together, number 438.